Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. After a couple of weeks away from our text, we return this evening to the closing verses of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. To remind you of the context here, you'll remember that when we got to chapter 4, Paul began to give us a series of commands in the first 9 verses aimed at helping us maintain spiritual stability. Spiritual stability as we walk through this life. Spiritual stability, we learned, is simply the result of us doing what God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us to do here. For the true follower of Christ to be spiritually stable, he gave us a little grocery list. Number one, we need to determine to live in harmony with other Christians. Secondly, we need to determine to respond to life circumstances with joy. Third, we need to determine to be known for a considerate spirit. Fourth, we need to determine to pray about everything. Fifth, we need to determine to think about the right things. Capture our thoughts and think about the right things. And then Paul wraps up his thoughts by telling us to do what he's just told us to do. And that's our sixth and final point. Determine to live a disciplined life of obedience. That is verse 9. The things that you have learned and received in me, received and heard and seen in me, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Continuous action. Keep on doing these things. And here's the result. The God of peace, the peace that belongs to God, will be with you. In other words, Paul says, just do what I've told you to do, and this will help you become spiritually stable. That final point there is the key. Our ability to be spiritually stable is dependent on submission and obedience to the Word of God. Then as we come to verse 10, Paul, you'll remember we said he changes his approach as he begins to bring this letter to a close. He transitions from a series of commands to instruction from a personal example of how he demonstrated spiritual stability. He wants the Philippians and us to learn from his example. Now, you might remember that one of the primary reasons for Paul to write to the Philippians was to thank them for the financial gift that they had sent with Epaphroditus. He talked about that back in chapter 2. But as Paul begins to thank them for their sacrifice on his behalf, and this is a typical Pauline characteristic, one thought will lead to a side thought, and so there are bits of rabbit trails here and there, all inspired by the Word of God, all profitable, but it's kind of how he writes. It's his human characteristic in his writing. But as he's as he begins to thank them for their sacrifice on his behalf, prompted no doubt by the Holy Spirit, he uses his notes of thanks, his note of thanks, to teach them and us, by way of example, personal example, one of the most important lessons in all of this short epistle. It's the lesson of biblical contentment. If you think about it, this is another aspect of spiritual stability. Now, this is a lesson for every human being, redeemed and unredeemed, as well as, all I would add, because of the fact that we all wrestle with this issue. This is an issue that we all wrestle with that Paul is going to address here. But for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, this is a lesson we need to study and master, especially because we claim and we promote the fact that our Lord and the Word of God are totally sufficient for us. our actions often do not indicate that they are sufficient for us. The fact of the matter is that this issue of contentment, or rather struggling with being content, is something that is ingrained in us as Americans. There's no question we live in what is arguably the most prosperous country in the world. Every single commercial in writing, on television, or on social media is aimed at convincing you that whatever it is that you have is not quite good enough. There's always something you could have that is better. Now, it's understandable that Satan preaches this message because he wants the unredeemed to pursue everything other than Jesus Christ for sufficiency, for fulfillment. But remember, his message to the redeemed is different. His message to the redeemed is that God is good, but not even God is sufficient. So Satan does all he can to sow seeds of discontent in our hearts. The point being that this is a major issue for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul, as he begins to bring his letter to a conclusion, needs to thank the Philippians for their gracious and generous gift, but understanding this major issue for all true followers of Jesus Christ, Paul, prompted by the Holy Spirit, uses his note of thanks as the platform to teach by way of personal example principles of contentment. So follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, chapter 4, Philippians, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now remember, the theme of this paragraph here is found in verse 11. I have learned to be content. And then to clarify that statement, Paul adds, in whatever circumstances I am. It's all inclusive. That is a stunning claim. That is a stunning claim. And again, if we were to be honest, that is a claim that all of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ know that we should be able to make. Remember this. Just as biblical joy is the result of understanding and accepting that God is sovereign, so biblical contentment is the result of understanding and accepting that God is sovereign. Now, last time in the text, we spent some of that time looking at what the Word of God has to say about this topic of contentment. And as we learned, the Word of God has much to say on this topic, mostly because contentment is so closely tied to God's sovereignty. Now, there are three main questions that we're seeking to answer here, biblically, concerning this issue of contentment. Number one, what causes us to be discontent? That's a very important question. We're true followers of Jesus Christ. We're new creations in Christ. Why should we struggle with contentment? So what causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us? And then secondly, what does it mean to be content? And then third, how do we learn to be content? Since we cannot learn to be content until we learn why we're not content with what God's given us, we need to answer that first question, and that is what we focused on the last time we were in the text. So, question number one, what causes us to be discontent? Now, to better understand contentment, you'll remember we looked at the opposite, discontent. And here, we learn that the Word of God tells us that discontentment or discontent is tied to two word groups. Understand, we've talked about this many times before, in the Word of God, there is really no gray area. There's no really in-between space. You'll remember Jesus said, for those who are not hot or cold, just as well vomit you out of my mouth. So you don't find a lot of gray stuff in the Word of God. So for us to understand what contentment is, we need to look at the opposite, because there's not a category in the middle. Well, I'm just a little discontent. I'm not quite content, but I try to be content, but I'm not quite content. I'm kind of in the middle somewhere. Now, that's not really how it works. There are two word groups that are the opposite of biblical contentment. The first word group was to covet. To covet. To covet simply means to desire to have more than what God has given you. To have more than what God has given you. And of course, you might remember that we are commanded in the 10th of the 10 commandments not to ever covet anything. Interestingly enough, to translate the Hebrew word for covet, Paul uses the Greek word for lust. That's the Greek word epithumia, that's usually translated as lust in our New Testament. The point being, the idea of lust and coveting are closely connected. They're so closely connected that lust and coveting are essentially identical sins. If we look at each of them individually, each of them gives us a different nuance of understanding the opposite of contentment. So to covet is to desire more than what God has given you. To lust is to crave something that you don't have that you want. We learned that to lust is a neutral word. It's a neutral word, meaning that lust is defined by its subject. So to lust for righteousness, for example, is a good thing. To lust after some temporal thing, no matter how hard you rationalize it, that's sin. So when you look at Scripture, these two words, to crave or lust, or to covet, they encapsulate the opposite of contentment, and they are the reason that we struggle with discontentment so much. If you're not content with something or in some area of your life, bottom line, you're either coveting something or you're lusting after something. Now remember, we don't like those words. Those are inflammatory terms, but that's exactly what Scripture tells us. The bottom line is that when we are not choosing to be content, it's because we're coveting more than we already have, or we're lusting after something we don't have but want. And in both cases, it could be something tangible, it could be something intangible. Add to that, as we learned last time in the text, that all redeemed and unredeemed men and women alike struggle with contentment. All unredeemed men and women are discontent people. They replace Jesus Christ, the only source of lasting contentment, with digging broken cisterns that can never hold any water. That's Jeremiah 2, verse 13. But we also learned that because this is a part of fallenness, it's a part of the flesh, that all true followers of Jesus Christ can also struggle with discontentment as well, as you well know. Remember, all true followers of Jesus Christ will struggle with the flesh until we receive our glorified bodies in heaven with our Savior. And so as those who have found lasting sufficiency in the only one able to save us from the penalty of our sin, because of that indwelling flesh, we can and do struggle with both coveting and lusting. And when not dealt with through confession of sin and repentance, turning from struggling with God's provision and sovereignty, discontentment can fester in our hearts. When not dealt with biblically, discontentment can become a cancer eating us alive, beginning in the heart and then resulting in sinful actions and attitudes. And if you were not with us for that study, you really need to go back and catch that sermon, as all of us struggle with coveting and or lusting to some degree. Bottom line, we are told to not have any other gods. We forget that. We think it says, have God number one. No, he says, don't have a number two or three or four or any other god. There's one true God. That's the one we should seek after, and that's the one we should find our sufficiency in. So to sum up what we've learned then so far, to be discontent is the rejection of God's sovereignty and providence in your life. It's to have another God but the one true God, and it's to erect another idol rather than being content with God's provision. In essence, it's to place your will over God's will. And so being discontent, which is either coveting or lust, is a major sin. It's placing another God above the one true God. And we're strictly forbidden from craving or lusting anything that God has not chosen to give us. Now, with all of that by way of introduction, we come to the second question that we need to answer to rightly understand biblical contentment. The second question is this: what is biblical contentment? What is biblical contentment? Well, Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and I would say if you struggle with this more than you should be struggling with this, that's a book you should pick up and really meditate on. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Find a more recent edition of that so that you can easily read and understand that. But he writes this: Christian contentment, biblical contentment, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's a masterful definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, I'll come back to verse 10, but to answer our second question, let's begin in verse 11, because Paul here gives us not only the theme of this section, but the key also to why it is we struggle with contentment. Look at verse 11. For he says, I learned to be content. And then, lest we miss the context here, miss the point, he says, in whatever circumstances I am. Now notice two biblical principles here. Number one, you must learn to be content. You must learn to be content. And then secondly, contentment, like joy, has absolutely nothing to do with your circumstances. Let me change that. Biblical contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. So, number one, you must learn to be content. The first principle Paul gives us here is that contentment is something that must be learned. Now, that tells us that contentment is not a personality trait. That tells us that contentment is not an issue of temperament. As we learned last time in the text, coveting or lusting is an aspect of the indwelling flesh that everyone, including true followers of Jesus Christ, struggle with. The difference being the unredeemed have no solution to coveting or lusting. None. Everything they chase winds up empty. True followers of Jesus Christ do have the solution in understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God and finding our sufficiency in Jesus Christ alone. So this is not a character issue. This is not a personality trait. It is something that we must learn. Now, I told you that Paul in these final verses is speaking from personal experience. You can see that by the grammar here. He's teaching us from his own personal experience. In other words, Paul had personal experience in learning to be content. What's that tell you? He struggled with discontent. Look at Philippians 3. Apparently, one of Paul's greater sins, more predominant sins, before God invaded his life, was the sin of coveting. Paul here is describing the confidence that he had placed in his man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And so look at chapter 3, verse 6. As to zeal, he said, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he said, found blameless. Now, you might remember, you should remember, that when we looked at this passage, what we learned here is that Paul was not saying that he had achieved sinless perfection. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying in the language of the etymology of the term there helps us with this. What he is saying is that his actions gave the appearance of sinless perfection. This is what he looked like to others who could not see his heart. But when God saved Paul from the penalty of his sin and made him a new creation, Paul, for the very first time, could see with new eyes what he couldn't see when he was spiritually dead. And so look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul here is explaining that there was benefit to the law. We looked at that this morning. Look at Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And that's the strongest negative statement in the Greek language. Rather, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He says one of the greatest benefits of the law was that it exposed the sins of the heart as sin. And then look at what he uses as a personal example. Verse 7, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity, through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. It exposed coveting of every kind in my heart. From apart from the law, sin is dead. You don't even know it's sin. In other words, this was either the predominant sin in the heart of Paul or one of the most predominant sins that Paul struggled with. God, opening his eyes to the truth and the purpose of the law, helped him to see his coveting and his lusting for what it was, sin against a holy God. And remember, the specific problem with coveting or lusting is that it is in reality idolatry. Look at verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In other words, in salvation as a new creation, Paul was given the eyes to see that sins of the heart are just as sinful to God as external sin. And you'll remember that was a key principle, a key aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. The external sin that you act on might not be as harmful as others, as sins of the heart, and yet they're equal sins against God. Say it another way. The sins of the heart that no one else can see may not be as harmful to others as external sins, but they're still grievous sins to God, because in terms of being discontent, that's an issue of idolatry. You remember that was a key aspect on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. What I want you to see here is the specific sin he points out. Why does he pick that sin? Well, one reason would be because we all struggle with this. There's no question about that. Why does he name coveting? The only possible answer is that this was a major sin that Paul wrestled with before Christ. One that he had to learn to deal with after. And so being content is not some personality trait. It's not some character trait that more passive people have. Well, they're just laid back. They don't struggle with this stuff. No, that's not the case. It is a sin we all struggle with. And it began with Adam and Eve, and it continues to this day. And because it's an aspect of our indwelling sin nature, our flesh, it's something Paul had to learn to conquer in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Paul had to learn to conquer it, then we need to learn to conquer it as well. Now, that word translated learned, manthano in the Greek, it speaks of considering, get this, considering a span of time and the progress made during that time. In other words, Paul says, look, you need to learn to be content, and then let me give you a clue. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. It took me a while, he says, to learn contentment. Now, what specifically did Paul learn? What does contentment look like? That's the issue we need to address. The word translated contentment comes from the Greek word autokreis. Autokreis. It means to be self-sufficient. It means to have enough. To be content, then, is to have enough. Why? Well, I don't think I have enough. You're discontent. That will prompt you to covet and lust. Contentment is having enough. The Stoics, a popular philosophical sect, you could call them at the time of Paul, used this word to refer to someone who had learned self-control and self-mastery, so that even in the worst of circumstances, they were fine. They were unconcerned. But Paul, he takes it a step further. He doesn't merely say it's self-control. It's not gritting your teeth and reluctantly accepting your circumstances. He says, no, to be content is to choose to be truly satisfied with your circumstances, because ultimately, get this, they are ordained by God. You may have gotten yourself in a situation that's a mess. God ordained it. He did not wake up on a Thursday and say, wow, how did they end up here? He's sovereign. He ordains such things. He says, no, it's to choose to be truly satisfied with your circumstances. To say it another way, it is to be satisfied in God in spite of your circumstances. Now, let me read that definition one more time from Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs writes this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. What's discontent? The exact opposite of what he just said there. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And see, the focus in that definition is the sovereignty of God. It is choosing to understand and accept the sovereignty of God. It's delighting in and accepting the sovereignty of God. It's delighting in the providence that God has ordained in your life. Whatever circumstance He has you in, it's delighting in His goodness, even in those circumstances that you might not like. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines contentment this way: it's a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever that might be. You don't go beyond what God's given you. Same thing. In other words, it's not pushing for more than God has given you. That doesn't mean you don't work hard. That doesn't mean that you don't pray like Paul did for God to take away his thorn in the flesh. But when God doesn't answer your prayers, it could well be that He knows that what you need most is not what you want, but rather that you be content in what He's given you or not given you. Now, one thing you can know for certain is that God doesn't want you to manipulate the details of your circumstances to get what it is that you think that you need. Because remember, sometimes God will give you what you want to teach you the lesson that you would be better off trusting Him than you are leaning on your own understanding. So you don't want to be in that situation. And so when all is said and done, it really comes down to the motives of your heart. And, of course, the problem with motives is that we often rationalize those motives to convince ourselves that we are content when, in fact, we are not. Now, as I told you here, Paul is teaching the Philippians and us by way of principle and example. Paul, in spite of the constant persecution and ongoing trials, was a constant example of one who was content with God's will for his life. You can't forget the context. You can't forget what we know about Paul. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Wow. Really? It's what he told Timothy. Paul was even well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Why? Because he knew that the godliness produced by those trials actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. In other words, to be discontent forfeits the godliness that comes with contentment. The Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but it also prescribes it as a command. We need to learn it. We're commanded to learn it because we're commanded to practice it. We must learn to be content, and it takes time. So, number one, first point, what causes us to be content, discontent? What causes us to be discontent? Answer, sin. Sin. Specifically, coveting more than God has graciously given to you, or lusting for what God has not given you. What does it mean to be content? Contentment is the opposite of craving what you don't have and wanting more than you do have. It's being satisfied and even delighting in God regardless of your circumstances and accepting whatever lot you have as God's best for you. Now that brings us to our third question. How do we learn to be content? He said, I've learned to be content. What's the implication? You need to learn to be content. So the question we have then is how? Paul, how can we learn to be content with God's providence in our lives? Well, here's our outline. A contented person, number one, is confident in God's providence. Doesn't manipulate God's providence. He's confident in God's sovereignty, God's providence. Secondly, he's satisfied with little. You may not have what you want or what you'd like, but if you're content, you're satisfied with what you have. Third, is able to ignore circumstances. Fourth, a contented person is strengthened by Jesus Christ. And then fifth, the contented person is focused on others or the welfare of others. Now let's look at this first principle of biblical contentment. A contented person is confident in God's providence. Look at verse 10. Back to Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, there are really two aspects here of Paul's confidence in God's providence. First of all, rejoicing most of all in God. Rejoicing most of all in God. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord, and then he adds, greatly. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, this is obvious, right? But most often it's missed when we're discontent with what God has given us. Our focus is to bend God's arm to get him to do what we think that we need, rather than finding our joy in God, rejoicing in God. You don't have what you want, he could take you home. That'd be better. We're slow to rejoice in God, understanding that every good gift comes from above and that God sustains us even in the most difficult times. Therefore, our focus should always be first on God and not ourselves or our own desires. That's why when we teach people to pray, we teach them begin with adoration. Remembering who God is, not what you want. Focusing on God. What Paul had learned and we'll see is that Paul consistently found his greatest joy in his Savior. To say it another way, Paul's first response was to thank God, to look to God. Now notice what he's saying here, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, he says, when Epaphroditus showed up with that financial gift, Paul says, I rejoiced in the church in Philippi greatly. Is that what he says? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so don't miss the point. All of us as true followers of Jesus Christ should focus first on God. Now, we all rejoice when we get a gift, right? Especially a gift that meets a need. And remember, given the circumstances of being under house arrest, as Paul was, unable to pay or meet his needs of rent, unable to buy food, unable to care for himself in any practical manner, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, this is a great answer to prayer. Some money showed up. But as we've seen throughout his letter to the church in Philippi, joy was a constant aspect of the apostle's life despite what by all accounts was a very difficult life. But as we also learned, the key to biblical joy is in the understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. He's under house arrest? It's God's will. Doesn't have money for food? God's will. Can't pay his rent? God's will. And I'll thank God for that. And I'll find my joy in God. Even in light of his most gracious gift. This most gracious gift coming at such a perfect time. The gift is not the source of his joy. The goodness of God is the source of his joy. And that is precisely why Paul could be both joyful and content in the most difficult of circumstances. As I've told you throughout our study of Philippians, you cannot forget the circumstances that he's under as he writes this epistle of joy, it's called. He's been living under house arrest for 2 years, unable to go anywhere. He's chained day and night to a Roman soldier. He still does not know, as of this writing, definitely whether or not Rome is going to put him to death at any moment. He doesn't know. Rome has taken away any way for Paul to provide for himself, and so he is totally dependent on God to supply his needs from others. And then, don't forget this. While he is illegally imprisoned for no crime, there were Christians in Rome, Christian preachers and teachers with evil motives who were slandering Paul, claiming that he must have some hidden sin, which is why he was constantly in trouble with Rome. Look back at Philippians 1. Here Paul begins by telling the Philippians and us that despite the worst of circumstances, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. They're slandering me? God's will. I'm okay. God's in charge. I'm just happy the word of God is going forth." That's his attitude. That's joy. That's contentment. What should have been the most bitter circumstance? Brothers in Christ working so hard to discredit him. And his response is to rejoice in the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," he says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He says, even if all of this results in my death, I'm not rejoicing in my death. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because he's in charge. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul uses the same image of a drink offering being poured out to refer to his execution. He says, "Listen, not only will I rejoice in the Lord in my sufferings, I will rejoice in the Lord in my death, if that's God's will for me." What's the question here? Here's a man who has given his life to help people avoid an eternity in hell. And the earthly reward he gets is that suffering and that abuse and that criticism and prison and then death. And his constant response is to rejoice in the Lord. And how does he do that? Because his joy was not ever found in anything that happened to him or around him. His joy was in his God. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. See, if you can learn to rejoice in the Lord in all things, it's going to go a long way toward helping you to be content. When you and I crave or covet what we don't have, what are we really doing? We're looking for our joy someplace other than God. And that's why coveting or lusting is called idolatry. You cannot covet or lust and rejoice in the Lord at the same time. You can't. Because in reality, you have replaced the God you should be rejoicing in with an idol that you believe you'll be able to rejoice in. But as we've learned last time, that is nothing other than a lie of Satan. It always winds up in emptiness. And so Paul begins here by reminding us that rejoicing in the Lord will help eliminate discontent. Now let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. Understand that when the Bible talks about coveting or lusting, often it talks about financial things because that's a very tangible thing that people wrestle with. But if you understand the point of those passages, you can insert whatever it is that your idol, and you get the point. So in Psalm 73, Asaph gives us a very honest, transparent view of his heart. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. I came close to losing it. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious. I was coveting the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had more than I had. They had what I didn't have. And so I began to covet and lust after those things. And then he goes on to list for us all of the seeming blessings the unrighteous enjoyed in this world. And he concluded that if the bad guys get the good stuff in this life, he, being a good guy, should have those things also. And so he covets those things and he lusts after those things. And understand, he says, this almost destroyed me. Which, by the way, is what coveting and lusting always does. What did Asaph do? A couple of things. First, look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In other words, Asaph began to understand that all of these seemingly wonderful blessings in this life are temporal at best. That they do not last because they are not eternal. In other words, he understands that in the end, God will judge the very ones he was seeking to emulate. He's lusting after the guys God's going to crush. In other words, you don't want to be coveting and or lusting after the things the world covets and or lusts after. Either what they have or how they pursue those things. But there's another reason Asaph mentions that helped him to overcome his craving and his envying of the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, guilt, conscience, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. They go to their slaughter. They don't know what they're doing. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, speaking of strength. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That right there, that verse right there, that's a picture of contentment. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, he confessed his sin, he repented of his sin, he looked at the eternal rather than the temporal. And rightly, he concluded that God alone is sufficient and everything other than God is not. Look at verse 28. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What's a refuge? It's a place you run to when there's some trouble. A resting place, a safe place, that I may tell of all your good works. Oh, now I have a testimony because I trusted in God. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul, like Asaph before him, learned that the first step in being content is to find your greatest joy in God alone. Let me give you a New Testament example. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 5. Make sure, make certain, take pains to do this, Hebrews 13, 5, that your character is free from the love of money, insert anything you're lusting or coveting, being content in what you have. Now, one of the most common things people covet, as I said a moment ago, or lust after, involves financial resources in some way. And the reason is because financial resources provide the things that we don't have, and financial resources provide what we believe to be security. But the author of Hebrews understands the bigger picture. And so he says, for he himself has said, second half of the verse, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In other words, the author of Hebrews says there is something far better than money or whatever you want to insert as the thing you're coveting after, and that is God himself and his promises to you. You want to covet wealth? You lust after the resources of the world? Well, there's something, someone far better, God himself. Find your sufficiency in him. Verse 6. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. What will man do to me? Doesn't matter how bad my circumstances get. He says, I have to find my sufficiency in God alone. And when you do that, you will find an easy reason to find your joy in God, which leads to an easy reason to be content. You know what the issue here is? It's wanting, it's learning to want what God wants. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, you know what the hyper-charismatic movement misses? The first half of the verse. The first half of the verse is delighting yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your desires will be his desires. Let me give you another perspective in terms of finding your joy in God first. We need to remember that we do not live here. This is not our home. We forget that. Often we covet and or lust because we forget that this is not our home. We want all that we can have here on this earth. That's not a biblical perspective. Paul gives another example of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress that godliness in means of who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what he's talking about here is the false preachers, the hucksters, the preachers who are in it for the money. That's the context here. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Why does he say that? For we have brought nothing into the world. Be content with what you have, what God's given you, so that we cannot take anything out of it either, he says. In other words, again, we see the eternal perspective versus the temporal perspective. Choosing to have that eternal perspective will help you to find joy in the Lord, not the stuff of this world, whatever it is that you're chasing. And then he says in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We have so much more than that as Americans. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, he's not saying that we can't have nice things, other things that we would like. He's not saying that. He's not saying we can't have the nicest car and the nicest house and the nicest things. He's not saying that. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that your motive and your perspective is what matters. In other words, don't put a value on those things that make them more valuable than God himself is. Don't be chasing those things. You can keep those things in check when you're faithful to begin by rejoicing in the Lord. Bottom line, biblical contentment comes from chasing the right things in this life, and those things are the things that God gives to you graciously. Jesus Christ said it this way, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff, the stuff that you truly need, will be added to you. It's a matter of priority. Finally, and I'll just mention it, you find joy in God first, meditating on the surpassing value of Jesus Christ above all else. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, I had it all. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He says, I've suffered the loss of it all, and you know what? It doesn't matter. I count all those things I lost. He uses the strongest Greek word there for manure. He says, that stuff's all manure to me, that I may be in Christ. You want to learn to let go of coveting and craving earthly things? First, you find your joy in God. You don't give value to things above the value of God. You rightly understand the value of Jesus Christ. If we were to be honest, we all struggle with this, some degree or another. Sometimes it comes up in big circumstances, sometimes in little circumstances. Sometimes just a glance at something. Boy, I wish I had that. We forget to thank God that He hasn't given that to you, because He knows that you might put it up on a pedestal and worship it rather than worship Him. Well, we're not done yet. You got to come back. We'll get the rest of this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank You for our time in the text this evening. These are all good reminders for us, because we all struggle with these things. And Father, we don't want to. We confess we struggle with the temporal perspective. We do. We're slow to think about the eternal perspective. We think that we've got to have it in this life. If we don't, well, we'll never have it. Well, we forget what heaven is like. We also forget that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ and in God alone, period. That's where we need to focus our efforts and our attention. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name, asking You to prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit this week to remember what we've learned this day. The magnificence of the Word, God incarnate, and then the sufficiency of the Word. That all we need can be found in Christ. Father, thank You for this time. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.